a continuation of the book New England Revivals by Bennett Tyler. Chapter 4, An Account of a Revival of Religion in New Hartford, Connecticut in the years 1798 and 1799 by the Reverend Edward Dorr Griffin. The work of divine grace among us 3 years ago, by which nearly 50 persons were hopefully added to the Lord, had not wholly ceased to produce effects on the people generally when the late scene of mercy and wonder commenced. In the interval, several were, in the judgment of charity, created anew in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is not known, however, that anything took place in the summer of 1798 which had immediate connection with the present work, unless it were some trying conflicts in a number of praying minds which appeared to humble and prepare them for the blessings and duties of the ensuing winter. Late in October 1798, the people frequently hearing of the displays of divine grace in West Simsbury, or Canton, were increasingly impressed with the information. Our conferences soon became more crowded and solemn. Serious people began to break their minds to each other, and it was discovered, so far were present impressions from being the effect of mere sympathy, that there had been for a considerable time in their minds special desires for the revival of religion, while each one, unapprised of his neighbor's feelings, had supposed his exercises peculiar to himself. It was soon agreed to institute a private meeting for the express purpose of praying for the effusions of the Spirit, which was a scene of such wrestlings as are not, it is presumed, commonly experienced. Several circumstances conspired to increase our anxiety. The glorious work had already begun in Tarrinford, and the cloud appeared to be going all around us. It seemed as though Providence, by avoiding us, designed to bring us to remembrance our past abuses of His grace. Besides, having been so recently visited with distinguishing favors, we dare not allow ourselves to expect a repetition of them so soon, and we began to apprehend it was the purpose of Him whom we had lately grieved from among us, that we should, for penalty, stand alone parched up in the sight of surrounding showers. We considered what must be the probable fate of the rising generation, if we were to see no more of the days that were past for a number of years, and the apprehension that we might not cause sensations more easily felt than described. This was the state of the people when on a Sabbath in the month of November. It was the sovereign pleasure of a most merciful God very sensibly to manifest Himself in the public assembly. Many abiding impressions were made on minds seemingly the least susceptible, and on several grown old in unbelief. From that memorable day, the flame which had been kindling in secret broke out. By desire of the people, religious conferences were set up in different parts of the town, which continued to be attended by deeply affected crowds, and in which the divine presence and power were manifested to a degree which we had never before witnessed. It is not meant that they were marked with outcries, distortions of the body, or any symptoms of intemperate zeal, but only that the power of divine truth made deep impression on the assemblies. You might often see a congregation sit with deep solemnity depicted in their countenances without observing a tear or sob during the service. This last observation is not made with design to cast odium on such natural expressions of a wounded spirit, but the case was so with us that most of those who were exercised were often too deeply impressed to weep. Addresses to the passions, now no longer necessary since the attention was engaged, were avoided, and the aim was to come at the conscience. Little terror was preached except what is implied in the doctrines of the entire depravity of the carnal heart, its enmity against God, its deceitful doubtings and attempts to avoid the soul-humbling terms of the gospel, the radical defects of the doings of the unregenerate, and the sovereignty of God in the dispensations of His grace. The more clearly these and other kindred doctrines were displayed and understood, the more were convictions promoted. By convictions are meant those views and feelings which are caused by uncovered truth and the influences of the Spirit antecedently to conversion. The order and progress of these convictions were pretty much as follows. The subjects of them were brought to feel that they were transgressors, yet not totally sinful. As their convictions increased, they were constrained to acknowledge their destitution of love to God, but yet they thought they had no enmity against him. At length they would come to see that such enmity filled their hearts. This was particularly exemplified in a certain house in which were two persons exercised in mind. One appeared to have a clear sense of this enmity and wondered how she could have been so ignorant of it. The other was sensible that she possessed none of that love to God which the law requires, but could not believe that she entertained such enmity as filled the other with so much remorse and anguish. A few days afterwards, seeing a friend to whom she had expressed this sentiment, she was anxious to let him know her mistake, and informed him she had discovered that she hated God with all her heart. In the first stages of conviction, it was not easy for the subjects to realize their desert of eternal death. But afterwards, even while they gave decisive evidence of being still as devoid of a right temper as those wretches whose mouths will be stopped by the light of the last day, their conviction of this ill desert was in many instances very clear. Nevertheless, even to the last, their hearts would recoil at the thought of being in God's hands, and would rise against him for having reserved it to himself to decide whether to sanctify and pardon them or not. Though the display of this doctrine had the most powerful tendency to strip them of all hopes from themselves, and to bring them to the feet of sovereign grace, yet, as it thus sapped the foundation on which they rested, their feelings were excited against it. There was a man who, having been well indoctrinated, had for many years advanced this truth, who, notwithstanding, when he came to be concerned about his salvation, and to apply this truth to his own case, was much displeased with it. He was at times quite agitated by a warfare between his understanding and his heart, the former assenting to the truth, the latter resisting it. He said it depended on God and not on himself whether he ever should comply with the gospel, and for God to withhold his influences and then punish him for not possessing the temper which these influences alone could produce appeared to him hard. Before conviction had become deep and powerful, many attempted to exculpate themselves with this plea of inability, and like their ancestor, to cast a blame upon God by pleading, "The nature which he gave me beguiled me." This was the enemy's stronghold. All who were a little more thoughtful than common, but not thoroughly convicted, would, upon the first attack, flee to this refuge. They would be glad to repent, but could not. Their nature and heart were so bad, as though their nature and heart were not they themselves. But the progress of conviction in general soon removed this refuge of lies and filled them with a sense of utter inexcusableness. And in every case, as soon as their enmity was slain, this plea wholly vanished. Their language immediately became, "I wonder I ever should ask the question, how can I repent? My only wonder now is that I could hold out so long." It was not uncommon for the hearts of the convicted, as they rose against God, to rise also against his ministers. Several who had not betrayed their feelings in the season of them afterwards confessed that such resentments had arisen. In some instances, the emotions were plainly discoverable, and in one particularly, the subject was so incensed as to break out in bitter expressions but a few hours before being relieved from the anguish of a deeply troubled spirit. Such things seem to be satisfying evidence that mere conviction no more ameliorates the heart in this than in the other world, but serves rather to draw out its corruptions into still stronger exercise. It may be suitable to add that these sallies of resentment were occasioned by the distinguishing doctrines of the gospel closely and affectionately applied to the conscience. As soon as the heart of stone was taken away and the heart of flesh given, the subject of this happy change exhibited sentiments and feelings widely different from those above described. They were now wrapped up in admiration of the laws and absolute government of God, which had been the objects of so much cavil and disgust. Notwithstanding the extreme delicacy and danger which attend the detail of individual cases, it may on the whole, it is hoped, be more useful than injurious to confirm and illustrate the observation just now advanced by some particular relations. There was a man who, for a number of years, had entertained a hope of his personal interest in the covenant, and being of inoffensive behavior, had given people no other special ground to distrust him than his opposition to divine sovereignty, and disgust, which he now believes arose from a self-righteous temper, at the doctrine that God has no regard for the doings of the unregenerate. He thought that the impenitent were thus too much discouraged from making their own exertions. Emboldened by a favorable opinion of his state, he offered himself some time ago for communion with the church, and because he could not assent to their confession of faith, he petitioned to have several articles struck out, and particularly the one which asserts the doctrine of election. The church did not consent, and he withdrew. But so exquisitely was his sensibility touched that he had it in serious consideration to dispose of his property and remove to some place where he might enjoy gospel ordinances. It pleased God the last winter to convince him that his feet stood on slippery places, and after a scene of distressing conviction, his mind was composed in view of those very truths which had been the objects of his opposition. Since then, he has publicly manifested his belief in the articles adopted by the church, and has been received by them to the furtherance of their joy of faith and comfort of love. Another might be mentioned who is equally opposed to the essential truths of Revelation. Having the care of a school in town the last winter, he was required by the inspectors to subscribe to the belief that the general system of doctrines taught in the Assembly's Catechism is agreeable to the Word of God. He could not comply on the ground that the Catechism asserts God hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The inspectors, loath to lose him, endeavored to convince him, but this clause appeared to him so exceptionable that he persisted in declining and would have left the school rather than comply, had he not at last discovered that the phrase general system would leave him room after subscribing to withhold his assent from the offensive article. Soon after this, his conscience was seized by the convincing power of truth. A great revolution was produced in his views and feelings, and he has since professed to be filled with admiration of a government planned by eternal wisdom and administered by unerring rectitude. It might perhaps not be unsuitable to mention the case of a man upwards of 70 years of age, who, belonging to the lowest class of society, and living in a very retired place, was extremely illiterate, and had little intercourse with the world, yet was possessed of a strong mind and malignant passions. Having conceived a strong disgust at some of the peculiar doctrines of the gospel, he had given his word that he would hear them no more. Because his wife had united with the church and attended public worship, he rendered her life very uncomfortable. On which subject I went to converse with him last summer, and I am certain I never saw a case in which so much deliberate rancor and deadly hatred were expressed against everything sacred, against the essential truths of Revelation, and against the ministers and Church of Christ in general. In the expression both of his countenance and lips, he approximated the nearest to my idea of the spirits in prison of any person I ever beheld. His enmity was not awakened to sudden rage, for my treatment aimed at being conciliatory, but seemed deep-rooted and implacable. His resolution of keeping from public worship he pertinaciously adhered to, nor had he any connection with the conferences during the first period of the awakening, yet disconnected as he was from all religious society and the means of grace, it pleased God late in the winter to take strong hold of his mind. He continued for a while trembling in retirement, but when he could contain no longer, he came out to find the conferences and to seek some experienced Christians to whom he might lay open his distress. Being called out of town about this time, I did not see him in this condition, and when I saw him, he was clothed and in his right mind. Inquiry being made respecting his apprehensions of those doctrines which had been so offensive, he replied, "They are the foundation of the world." Every air seemed changed. Softness and gentleness had taken the place of native ferocity, and a man appeared tamed. I could not help reflecting that a religion which will make such changes in the tempers and manners of men is a religion worth possessing. An awakening which produces such effects will not be censored by the friends of human happiness. It would not consist with the designed brevity of this narration, nor yet perhaps with propriety, to detail all the interesting circumstances and the experiences of more than 100 persons who appear to have been the subjects of this work. It may, however, be useful to go so far into particulars as to exhibit some of the distinguishing fruits of it. The subjects of it have generally expressed a choice that God should pursue the determinate counsel of his own will, and without consulting them, decide respecting their salvation. To the question whether they expected to alter the divine mind by prayer, it has been answered, I sometimes think, if this were possible, I should not dare to pray. When asked what was the first thing which composed their anxious minds, they have sometimes answered, the thought that I was in the hands of God. It seems to me that whatever becomes of me, whether I live or die, I cannot bear to be out of his hands. Many have expressed their willingness to put their names to a blank and leave it with God to fill it up, and that because his having the government would secure the termination of all things in his own glory. They do not found their hopes on the suggestion of scripture passages to their minds, or dreams, or seeing sights, or hearing voices, or on blind, unaccountable impulses, but on the persuasion that they have discovered in themselves the exercises of love to God and man, originating not in selfishness. When asked what they had discovered in God to engage their affections, they have sometimes answered, I think I love him because he hates sin, because he hates my sins. They have frequently declared that God appeared altogether more glorious to them for being sin-hating and sin-avenging, that they were willing he should abide by his determination not to have mercy on them or their friends if they would not repent and believe the gospel. One observed in confidence to a friend, and without the appearance of ostentation, that she had been so taken up all day in rejoicing in God's perfections and a certain accomplishment of his glory, that she had scarcely thought of what would be her own destiny, that she must believe she reckoned more of his glory and the public good than of her own happiness. Some declared that if they could have their choice, either to live a life of religion and poverty, or revel in the pleasures of the world, unmolested by conscience or fear, and at last be converted on a dying bed, and be as happy hereafter as if they had made the other choice, they should prefer the former, and that for the glory of God, and not merely for the happiness which the prospects of future glory would daily afford, for they believe their choice would be the same, though in certain expectation that fears and conflicts would render a religious life less happy than a life of sensuality. Their predominant desire still appears to be that God may be glorified, and that they may render him voluntary glory in a life of obedience, and may enjoy him in a life of communion with him. A prospect of the full attainment of these ends is what appears to render the heavenly state the object of their eager desire. Their admiration of Jesus Christ seems most excited by his zeal to support his Father's law, a law the glories of which they appear distinctly, though imperfectly, to apprehend. The Bible is to them a new book. Prayer seems their delight. Their hearts are peculiarly united to the people of God. But the most observable part of their character is a lovely appearance of meekness and humility. Little of that presumptuous confidence, too much of which has sometimes appeared in young professors, is observable in them. Accordingly, they have not that uninterrupted elevation of spirits which, in the inexperienced, is generally bottomed on comparative ignorance of remaining corruption and overrating their attainments. Accustomed to discriminate between true and false affections, they appear not to set to their account so much of the wood, hay, and stubble, as perhaps some have done. A sense of their ill desert abides and increases upon them after apparent renovation. A considerable time posterior to which some have been heard to say, I never had an idea what a heart I had till this week. Each one seems to apprehend his own depravity to be the greatest. They appear not to be calculating to bring God into debt by their new obedience. A person not greatly indoctrinated, but lovely in the charms of childlike simplicity, was heard to say, I will tell you, sir, what appears to me would be exactly right. It would be exactly right for me to live 30 or 40 years in the world without ever sinning again, and be serving God all the time, and then it would be just right for me to be sent to hell for what I have already done. The hopeful subjects of the work as yet exhibit fruits meet for repentance. Some we have had opportunity to see under the pressure of heavy afflictions, who have seemed calmly to acquiesce in the dispensations of Providence. Many schools have been awakened, and, as we have good reason to conclude, have received lasting benefits. Three of the schools in this town last winter were under the care of men professedly pious and very faithful in imparting religious instruction. Out of these, nearly 20 children in the course of the winter, it is hoped, were introduced into marvelous light. The knowledge possessed by such as we hope have been savingly enlightened by the Divine Spirit is worthy of particular observation. Important ideas and distinctions which it has been attempted in vain to give to others of their age appear familiar to them. One lad in particular, in a certain interview which was had with him, discriminated between true and false affections, and stated the grounds of his hope in a manner very surprising. It was the more so because the evening before an attempt had been made with children of the same age and neighborhood, and of equal abilities and opportunity, and it had seemed like plowing on a rock, insomuch that the hope was almost relinquished of ever being able to introduce discriminating ideas into minds so young. It would be ungrateful not to acknowledge that in a remarkable manner it is pleased the Most High out of the mouths of babes and sucklings to perfect praise. It is hoped that about 50 heads of families have been the subjects of this work, a considerable part of whom rank among respectable and influential characters in the town. This, however, gives the young no just encouragement to hazard their salvation on the chance of being called in at the 11th hour. Had they seen the anguish of some of these for neglecting so long the great business of life, it might discourage such neglect in them. Penetrated with remorse for the waste of life and for the lax examples which they supposed they had corrupted others, they seemed to conclude it was probably too late for them to find mercy. Yet they were anxious to disburden their conscience of one torment by solemnly warning the youth not to follow their steps. "We are soon going," said they, "to receive the reward of a wasted life, and we warn you to proceed no further in search of a more convenient time to prepare for death. We have been over the ground between you and us, and this more convenient season does not lie before you. Oh, that we could be placed back to your age, for then we might have hope. If you did but know and feel as we do the value of youth, you would surely better improve it." In language of this import have they been frequently heard to vent themselves, while despair and anguish seem settled on every feature, all which united produce sensations in the affected hearers not easily described. The power of the Almighty Spirit has prostrated the stoutness of a considerable number, who are the last that human expectations would have fixed on to be the subjects of such a change. One man who lives at a distance from the sanctuary, and who perhaps seldom if ever visited it in his life, and who, as might be expected, was extremely ignorant and stupid, has been visited in his own house, and in the view of charity brought into the kingdom. His heart turns now for the first time towards the sanctuary, though ill health prevents him from enjoying the privileges of it. Another old man in the same neighborhood, who had not been in our house of worship, and probably not in any other, for more than 20 years, has been arrested in his retirement by the Divine Spirit and still remains like that troubled sea when it cannot rest. It has been a remarkable season for the destruction of false hopes. Nearly 20 of those who have lately appeared to build on the rock have been plucked off from a sandy foundation. As a caution to others, it may perhaps not be improper briefly to state the previous situation of some of these. One has supposed that she loved the God of Providence because she had some sense of his daily kindness to her and her family. She was the one whom I mention as having been brought to see that she hated the real character of God with all her heart. Another, having been brought up in gay life, was also very ignorant of the essential nature of true religion. Insensible of the deceitfulness of her heart, and in full confidence of her good estate. Another, accustomed to contemplate moral truth in the light of a clear and penetrating intellect, had mistaken the assent of the understanding for affections of the heart. Another had been the subject of some exercises in early life, which had induced a hope that he was within the embraces of the gracious covenant. But he had become a worldling and lived in the neglect of family prayer. Still, while under his late conflicts, he would reach back and fasten anew on his former hope, which he had made little account of in the days of his carelessness until the power of the Divine Spirit broke his hold. Another had formally rested her hope on some suggestion to her mind, somewhat like a voice, assuring in time of sickness and anxiety that her sins were forgiven. Another had been introduced into a hoping state in a season of awakening several years ago, since which nothing had occurred as a ground of self-distrust, except that she had some time, for a considerable season, neglected prayer and spiritual contemplations for worldly objects. Another was first put upon suspecting and searching himself by finding in his heart an undue appetite for the gaieties and vanities of youth. He had just returned from a party of pleasure when his conflict began. Another was a man whom I have mentioned as having been so opposed to the sovereignty of God and the dispensations of his grace. The rest, for aught that appeared, were as hopeful candidates for heaven as many professors. From observing the effects which the light of God's presence had upon false hopes, a trembling reflection arose. How many such hopes will be chased away by the opening light of eternity? The Lord seemed to come to search Jerusalem with candles and to find out those that were settled on their leaves. The church felt the shock. That same presence which at Sinai made all the church, and even Moses, exceedingly fear and quake, rendered this now a time of trembling with professors in general. Nevertheless, it was with most of them a season of great quickening and a remarkable day of prayer. End quote. End of chapter. Chapter 4.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.